During the Olympics, I heard a radio program or a snippet of it in which the former retired, now retired, British athlete, triple jumper, Jonathan Edwards, was telling how he had lost his Christian faith. It was a very sad interview. It was interesting. But he said he even felt embarrassed now about some of the very public professions of faith that he had made and his faith in Jesus Christ. But when you listen to it, when he spoke of the importance of faith to him, it very much came across as it was all about motivation, what helped him as he was an athlete, what motivated him. And he said that as he'd grown older, he'd read about many other kinds of faiths and beliefs and ideologies, and he was saying that he realized there are other ways now that could be equally fulfilling and equally motivating. And I thought about that, and I wondered if that, in fact, is a danger for many people, that religion is regarded as something which fulfills you and motivates you. And if it doesn't do that, well, you might as well just switch to another religion. Or even no religion, or some kind of ideology or philosophy. If you find something that fulfills you and motivates you, then go for it. And one is as good as another. And this is really what pretty much what Jonathan Edwards is saying. It's terribly sad to hear a man who has at one time so publicly professed faith now going back on it all. But you see, it's all about what makes me tick, isn't it? That's people's view of Christianity so often. It's what's nice for me, what makes me feel happy, what motivates me, what helps me win athletics competitions. And is that why we are Christian? Is that why you, if you're a Christian, are a Christian? Because it fulfills you? Motivates you? Well, friends, if that's the case, you could ask many people in this world who feel at least as fulfilled or as motivated as you are in life, and that have no time at all for Christianity. What is the reason to be a Christian? The reason for being a Christian, friends, is that Christianity is true. That it's true. Yes, it does fulfill, and yes, it does motivate. You only need to read the Psalms and the Apostles and speak to Christians and hear their testimonies, and of course those things are true. But that isn't why you're a Christian. There are times when you feel very unfulfilled as a Christian. There are times when you feel very unmotivated as a Christian. That doesn't change the truth of Christianity. The only reason that is good reason for being a Christian is that it's true. True, you might say with a capital T. True for all people, for all times, in all places. And you need to go back to the beginning. Why are you a Christian? All different reasons and manner of reasons why we become Christians at different times. But ultimately, it's because it is true. Now, what has that got to do with Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51? It's because when we come to read passages of Scripture like this, it's because they're true. You might read chapter 50 and 51, and maybe some of you have gone through those last six or seven chapters of Jeremiah and struggled and strained and said, oh dear, why is all this in the Bible? Because it's true. It's true. It's poetry. It's a professed prophecy in the form of poetry. It's very poetic. You might think it's rather repetitive, but it's true, and it's true in the sense that it happened to Babylon as a prophecy sometime after Jeremiah prophesied. And is it relevant for us? Well, it is relevant for us because you can see right over in the New Testament, written 700, 600 years later, John takes the imagery of Babylon and, inspired by the Lord, he uses this great picture of Babylon as a picture of the world, not just an ancient city and empire in about 600 BC in the Middle East. But Babylon in the New Testament has become a picture, an image, a metaphor of the world, the unbelieving, rebellious world. And judgment is poured out on the world. Judgment is a fundamental and important part of the truth of God. It may not be the most popular part of the truth of God, but it is a fundamental part of the truth of God. That God will judge the world. As he, through Jeremiah, prophesied and warned that he would judge Babylon, So the picture language, the foreshadowing language of the Old Testament is taken into the New and used to foretell the fact that God will judge the world. Are we convinced of the truth of this? If Christianity isn't true, if I believed I were here just this morning to make me feel good, make you feel good, give us strokes where you all like to be stroked and patted and all that, then we might as well pack up and go home. But if it's true, then we are amongst the most privileged of all people, along with other people sitting in Bible teaching churches today, because we are hearing the truth from God. And this is what we need to hear. Friends, it's what the world needs to hear, but too often doesn't want to. Now then, let's look at this picture of Babylon in Jeremiah. I've got to concentrate on that. Chapters 50 and 51. You may care to read from chapter 46, because last week I concentrated on the smallest chapter in Jeremiah, one of the shortest chapters in the Bible, on Baruch, and today we're looking at two of the longest chapters in Jeremiah, and two of the longest chapters in the Bible, chapters 50 and 51. But these actually culminate six chapters of God's oracles, warnings of judgment on the nations. You'll find from 46 onwards, warnings of judgment on Egypt, the Philistines, Moab and Ammon, who were descendants of Lot many centuries earlier, Edom, who were descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, and therefore kind of cousins of the Israelites, judgment on Damascus in the north, Syria. We hear a lot about Damascus these days, don't we? Kedor and Hazor, two very little known names to us, but they were desert tribes, desert settlements. The nomadic peoples, too, would suffer God's judgment. And Elam, further east. Elam were right over the other side of the Babylonian Empire, pretty much where eastern Iraq or Kuwait would be today. A long way from Palestine. All of these nations had at some point felt the force of Babylon's might. And most were absorbed into the Babylonian Empire. To some of them, God promises grace. It's interesting that with Egypt and Moab and Ammon and Elam, there are promises of grace. Chapter 49, verse 39, for example. "Yet I will restore the fortunes of Elam in days to come," declares the Lord. There are shards of grace in this gloomy picture of judgment. And if you read Acts 2:9, you will find there amongst the peoples who came and heard about the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, Elamites mentioned. The Arabs. And in all of these cases, Babylon had been the instrument of judgment on these peoples. Now, when you come to chapter 50 and 51, Babylon is the one to suffer judgment. It's as if God is saying, "You, Babylon, have judged or will judge Egypt," and so forth, and all of these, "but now, Babylon, you will not escape." So what do we learn then about the judgment of God from this chapter 50 and 51? I'm just going to be able to draw out a few main themes, but I believe these are perhaps the most important things. The first thing we learn about the God in these chapters is that God is the God of all nations. Chapter 50, verse 2, "Announce and proclaim among the nations, God is the Lord of all nations." He isn't just the local God of Israel and the God of the Jews. He is the Lord of all nations. All creation comes under his lordship and his justice. All peoples live in the light of his holiness. He insists that he will not give his glory to another. And all these other nations up to Elam have been judged, but we might think, well, Babylon, though, has been used by God. You see, Babylon has been used as God's agent of judgment against disobedient Judah. Century and a half earlier, Assyria was used as an agent of judgment against Israel, the northern kingdom of Palestine. So doesn't this fact that God uses Babylon give Babylon some kind of exemption? Surely God should be saying, thanks Babylon for doing my work for me. Thanks for doing your duty with regard to punishing Judah for her sins. Doesn't that give some kind of absolution from her sins for Babylon? Doesn't that say, oh no, it doesn't, you see. Yes, Babylon has been God's instrument of judgment, but Babylon has a duty to worship God. Babylon has a duty to obey God's laws. God requires perfect obedience and perfect holiness, wholehearted love for him and wholehearted worship and service of him from every human creature on earth. God is the potter and the nations are the clay. Yes, God may use and instruct the nations such as Assyria, such as Babylon, in his judging work. But it doesn't absolve these nations from obeying God themselves. And it's the same for you and me. You may think you've been used to serve God at some point in the past or in the present. Don't think that that in itself gives you salvation. Your service of God does not earn you salvation, however great, however wonderful it is. In the Lord Jesus' day, he prophesied. He taught that there were men who would prophesy in his name and perform miracles in his name and do wonderful things in his name. And they'd be good things, not like the things that Babylon and Assyria were. And even those good things didn't mean that those people were saved, those men are saved. Whatever work you might do that, in a sense, is said to be some service to God, that in itself does not earn anyone salvation. Never ever trust in your good works of any sort. Even if they're evangelical works, even if it's preaching the gospel as the basis of your salvation. It's not how salvation works. And the other problem with cities, with nations like Babylon, empires like Babylon, is that they become proud. In verse 11, there's a hint to this. Because, says God to Babylon, you rejoice and are glad, you who pillage my inheritance. In other words, yes, I have used you, Babylon, to exercise judgment. But you exulted in it, you rejoiced in it, you became glad in it. In Isaiah chapter 10, I haven't got time to turn to this now, but Isaiah 10, verses 12 to 15, you will see very similar words about God's dealings with Assyria. I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes, for he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this. And then listen, I have got time to turn to it after all. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 15. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Isn't that a telling metaphor? You Assyria, you were the axe. I used you. And are now you telling me, axe, that you can do what you like? You instrument in my hand? You Babylon. I used you to deal with Judah. And are you now, Babylon, saying that you were exempt from judgment? Is that you are Lord of the earth? Is that what you're saying? You Great Britain, God has used you over centuries and generations to bring the gospel to other lands and to bring much good to other lands. But now, are you saying, and sadly you've often said in the past, oh, we are the queen of the seas. We are the nation, the empire was one point was painted red. We are a Christian nation. We're all right, aren't we? God won't judge Britain. We've got an established church. We're okay. Oh, friends, there's no nation on earth that is above God. There's no nation on earth that is above God's judgment. There's no nation or individual on earth who does not owe to God absolute submission, obedience, love, and adoration. And if we were to think for one moment that as an individual, a church, or as a nation, the little things that we have done for God, who doesn't need our work anyway, he can do it without us. Do we really think God needed Babylon? He can do it all without us. And if we were to think that these things give us some kind of step on the ladder to heaven, how deluded and how sad we are. Our pride. God is the God of the nations. Second thing is this: God will destroy all false gods. The gods of Babylon will be humiliated. Verse 2 in the second part of the verse. Babylon will be captured. Bel will be put to shame. Marduk filled with terror. Her images will be put to shame. Her idols filled with terror. The gods of the nations are particularly mentioned as those that God will crush. Who are the gods of the nations today? Allah? The gods of Hinduism? The philosophies of Buddhism? Baha'i? The god reason of those who call themselves new atheists? But there's nothing new under the sun, is there? What about more subtle gods? Your pension. Your personal peace. Isn't that what other people want, really? Just don't bother me. just let me live a peaceful life, a comfortable life. Isn't that what many people actually make as their god? Now, the Olympics were great, weren't they? Some comments I've had from people after a sermon I preached a week ago made me realize that people might have thought I was against sport. I'm not against sport at all. I think sport's wonderful. I enjoyed watching some of the Olympics, I assure you. So please don't feel condemned if you enjoyed the Olympics. But, you don't have to do much more than scratch the surface to see human pride in utter trivia when you see the Olympics. Human pride is there. And it became at some points in the closing ceremony almost anti-God explicitly. We are the great human race. Look what we can accomplish. Like the Coke advert, you could almost hear it singing. We'll do it all together. It's tragic, friends. Is that what excites a nation? Is that what's going to unite a nation? Sport? Sport? If that's what brings us together, we're in a tragic state. What happened to the elevation of our minds? The seeking after better things? We haven't even got a picture of the moral cesspit that's behind a lot of the Olympics. So I'm not against sport, but you see, there's a human instinct which is deep in our nature, which you can't eradicate because it's created in us. We are made to worship something, and if we are not worshipping God, we will worship an idol. If we're not worshipping the truth of God, we will worship something which is false. Who is the true God? Isaiah 51, chapter 51, verse 15, describes God. He made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Every man is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They are worthless, the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these. For he is the maker of all things, including the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name. God, the Creator. Are we worshipping the right God? Because God will destroy all false gods. Thirdly, God's judgment is fair. God's judgment is fair. Many centuries before Jeremiah, Abraham had said this: will not the judge of all the earth do right? And that's a foundational statement. The God of all the earth is the judge, and he will do right. And you know what his basis of judgment is? It's very simple. It's what you deserve. It's what you deserve. You and I will be judged according to our works. Could I just say this, before you start going out and putting money into charity boxes and deciding you're going to come to church a bit more often and be nice to people, may I just suggest that you think about what works actually means. Works, you know, is far more than what is actually visible and we do with our hands. Works is far more than what is the kind of general assumption about doing good. Works includes motive. Works includes the heart that is behind the work. Works includes the thinking, the affections for God. Works includes the attitudes. It's not just outward good deeds. And the basis of good works, works that please God in every way, is a renewed heart. A heart that's at peace with God. And the works of a Christian, the works who is somebody whom God has renewed, who has been born again, who has come to love God, the works of that Christian are works that come from a new heart. They are evidence. The works are evidence. Jesus uses more than once the image of a tree and its fruit. And he says, look, from a good tree you'll get good fruit. But the tree is what counts. Right? From a bad tree you get bad fruit. And so please don't start trying to stick good fruit onto your bad twigs and branches. Please don't start trying to do good things without examining your heart and your relationship with God and your condition before God. Are you forgiven? Have you come to terms with God? Do you know God through Jesus Christ? Are your sins washed away in the blood of Christ, as I was saying to the children earlier on? That's where good works begin, and they begin nowhere else than in a heart renewed by God, touched by his grace, enabled to love him, and then from that, the fruit that please him grow. It's what you are, friends, not just what you do, that counts. I hope you are aware of that, because otherwise we will think that Christianity is simply moralism, which is the mistake that millions make. Are you a new person, not just a nice person? Has God touched you? Given you new birth? God is fair. He judges us. And the unbeliever will be judged fairly as well. Because, you know, if you're an unbeliever, what you have really said to God is this: I can do it on my own. You're saying, I don't reckon that I'm a sinner. I don't need Jesus Christ. I'm not afraid of judgment. If there is an eternal life, I will paddle that canoe through that myself. That's all I need. That's what people who are unbelievers are so often saying, although they may not say it quite so bluntly as that. But that's, I will do my own thing. I did it my way, as that famous old song once said. I did it my way. And God will say, all right, if you want to stand on your own two feet, in the judgment you will. Right? I'll let you. You can be judged on your works and on the motivation behind them and on the heart behind that and whether you love God and whether the tree is good that is producing all these so-called good works. And God will say, no one who trusts in himself or herself will ever enter the kingdom of God. You just will never make the grade. You will never pass the mark. There have been some very good GCSE results in this last week, and some A-level before that. Some of our young people have passed the mark, and that's lovely, but I don't suppose many of them have got 100% in many papers. But you know, when it comes to God, he wants 100% righteousness. And the only way for 100% righteousness is in Jesus Christ. Only Jesus has 100% righteousness. Only in him can you please God. And when we look at Jeremiah, we see that judgment is called vengeance. Oh, we don't like that word, do we? But we don't like it rightly when it's applied to us as human beings. But friends, we should be very thankful that we have a God of vengeance. This is the vengeance of the Lord, we read in chapter 50, verse 15. Since this is the vengeance of the Lord, take vengeance on her. In verse 28, listen to the fugitives and refugees from Babylon declaring in Zion how the Lord our God has taken vengeance, vengeance for his temple. It is time for the Lord's vengeance, we read again in 51 verse 8. Vengeance. It sounds bitter, it sounds envious, it sounds vindictive. That is what we are like in our vengeance. But God says, vengeance is mine. He tells Christians not to take vengeance. Christians are not to be vengeful people. Don't, because your vengeance will be bitter, nasty, and cruel. But God is a God of perfect justice. And he will avenge all that is done wrong. Very often in these chapters you will find, and I hope you will read the whole of these chapters yourselves sometime, you'll find the idea of repayment coming up. What we sometimes call retribution. You get what you deserve. And a very important principle in the way God deals with this is that God deals with you as he has dealt with, as you have dealt with others. As you deal with others, he will deal with you. In chapter 50, verses 41 to 43, there's a very interesting passage. How Shishak will be captured, the boast of the whole earth seized. Sorry, that's chapter 50, verse 41. Look, an army is coming from the north. Chapter 50, verse 41. Look, an army is coming from the north. A great nation and many kings are being stirred up from the ends of the earth. There are three verses there, 41, 42, and 43, applied to Babylon. If you were to read Jeremiah chapter 6, you would find that those verses were applied against Judah. In chapter 6, Babylon is the nation, the army from the north. In chapter 50, well, it'll be Cyrus the Mede, who is the nation from the north. In other words, exactly the same verses that describe Babylon descending in judgment on Judah are now applied to the Persians descending in judgment on Babylon. As Babylon has dealt with others, they will be dealt with themselves. God uses means to deal with us as we have dealt with others. You may even find that as a Christian in your own life. A proud person is chastised by God in ways that are suitable, that will be humbled, for example. A fierce person will be dealt with fiercely. God has a way of meeting us in our sins, even when it comes not to final judgment of the world, but even in disciplining Christians, he deals with us in ways that are suitable for us, in ways that repay us very often for how we have dealt with others and our particular sins. Romans chapter 1 is the big chapter on that, really, how God hands people over to the lifestyle they choose. You want to go living lost in your lusts, then go ahead and you will suffer the consequences. God deals with us fairly. He repays. Retribution. Vengeance. All of these things. They're fearful if they're in human hands. They are glorious when they're expressions of a fair and just judge of all the earth. And wouldn't you want it when it comes to the cruel men of the world? Wouldn't you want to see justice done when you see people suffering? When you read about the horrors of slavery and the slave trade? And you see how wicked and cruel men seem to get away scot-free? When we see the dictators and the genocidalists of even our last century? Wouldn't we want to see them punished? Don't we realize there must be some justice? Problem is that we find is we don't want to admit that we too deserve judgment. We too, we may not have had the opportunity to be as wicked as we could be, but we fall short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, and we deserve His justice. And do you know what happens when you become a Christian? It's this, you know. Becoming a Christian involves, to some extent, conviction of sin. In other words, you are convinced that you are a sinner. It's that point when you realize that you must repent, that you need a Savior. And you know what's happening then? God, in His mercy, has brought a painless judgment, a relatively painless judgment on you in your life, so that you turn from your sin now and turn to Jesus Christ. You recognize when you come to Christ that the punishment that you deserve has been placed on Him. That's what it is to repent, and that's what it is to be convinced of sin, and that's what it is to exercise faith. You run from the place where judgment is due to you to that place where Christ has suffered at the cross judgment for you. That's the wonderful thing about being a Christian. The judgment is passed because Jesus Christ loved you so much that He gave His life for you. And the judgment upon you would have been utterly just. But Jesus Christ has taken it in God's mercy for you. I want to say a word more about salvation in a moment, but let me just say three more things very, very briefly about God's judgment. I've said that God is the God of all the nations. I've said that God will crush the gods of the nations. I've said that God's judgment is always fair. The fourth thing is this. In judgment, God avenges His people. I won't say much more about this, but it's a very interesting feature. When you read these chapters, you will see how much God is avenging the cruelty that His people suffered. Yes, they were to be judged, but listen to what God says in Jeremiah 51:24. For example, "Before your eyes I will repay Babylon and all who live in Babylonia for all the wrong they have done in Zion, declares the Lord." A feature of God's judgment on the world will be avenging what the church has suffered. It's a big theme, but it's an important one. God will avenge the suffering of His church when Christ comes again. Christians should be encouraged by that. The fifth point is that God's judgment is thorough. God's judgment is thorough. And I'll simply refer you to Revelation 18. Those last verses of Revelation 18. Repeatedly, "The music of harpists and musicians will never be heard in Babylon again. No workman of any trade, the sound of a millstone, the light of a lamp, the voice of a bridegroom and bride." These good things, very often of earth, these created things, but they're no longer going to be heard in that place of sin, in Babylon, again. There's a thoroughness, and you'll find this in Jeremiah 50:51. There's a thoroughness about God's judgment. Nothing will escape. And then the sixth and the last point on God's judgment is this. God's judgment is certain. In chapter 51, it ends with that instruction to the officer Sariah, who incidentally appears to be a brother of Baruch, whom we mentioned last week, because the father and grandfather are the same. And Sariah is told to take this message to Babylon and write it on a scroll, or Jeremiah had written it on a scroll, rather. And when he's finished reading it, Sariah is to tie a stone to it and throw it into the Euphrates. So will Babylon sink to rise no more? There's certainty there. It's written on a scroll, which is a symbol really of certainty. It's written down. It will happen. Because what's written in Scripture is sure. It's written on a scroll. And that'll happen to Babylon. And friends, that will happen to this world. It's true. We can't be sure of all the details. We certainly don't know the timing. Jesus tells us not to speculate as to time, but he will come again. He will come again. When the Lord Jesus comes, he will, as we read in Revelation 19, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And listen to this, with justice he judges. You see, there won't be anything unjust about this. No one will have any just cause of complaint against God. I know there are people who think that God's justice is unreasonable and only for a little sin I'm being judged. Well, we can't plumb the depths of sin. We have to trust God's word for understanding how serious sin is and how seriously God takes it. We only know that God takes sin so seriously he preferred his son to die than that sin live. Is that serious enough for you? But it's with justice that he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That'll be Christ when he comes. What then about salvation? Let me say just a few words. God's salvation is assured for his people. And you'd even see this in Jeremiah 50 and 51. There are beautiful flashes of light in the darkness. Time and again, there are comments here to assure God's people of the salvation that is theirs when they trust in him. Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 4 and 5. They will call on him in those days at that time, declares the Lord. The people of Israel and the people of Judah together will go in tears to seek the Lord their God. Perhaps it is the people of God here in penitence, in some degree of sadness, acknowledging their sins, but they will seek him. There'll be an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. Verse 5. They're lost in verse 6. And verse 8, they're told to flee from Babylon. Will you call on the Lord? That verse I read at the very beginning of the service today. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. Then God will forgive. Chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. Particularly verse 20. In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for Israel's guilt, but there will be none, and for the sins of Judah, but none will be found. And I will forgive the remnant I spare. forgiveness. Sins taken away. Thirdly, God is their Redeemer. Verse 33 and 34. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The people of Israel are oppressed and the people of Judah as well. Their captors hold them fast, refusing to let them go. Yet their Redeemer is strong. The Lord Almighty is his name. He will vigorously defend their cause so that he may bring rest to their land, but unrest to those who live in Babylon. God is their Redeemer. Fourthly, God has not forsaken his people. Chapter 51 now, verse 5. Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord Almighty, though their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel. They have not been forgotten. He is in covenant with them. Their restoration will be a time of joy, verses 47 and 48 particularly. Heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon, for out of the north destroyers will attack her, declares the Lord. And you see the joy in Revelation chapter 19 over the destruction of the earth. And finally, chapter 51, verse 45. Come out of her, my people. Run for your lives. Run from the fierce anger of the Lord. Revelation 18, verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, though that you will not receive any of her plagues. Right? Come out of her. What does that mean? Does that mean that Christians are to leave the world and go and live in monasteries or communities? Doesn't mean that at all. God doesn't want us to. Jesus Christ says we're not to come out of the world, but to remain in it. But what you are to do is to come to God whilst in the world. You are to forsake sin. The Children's Catechism has a lovely definition of repentance. It is to be sorry for your sin, to hate it, and to forsake it. To be sorry for it, to hate it, and to forsake it. You don't just say, I'm sorry, but carry on doing it. You don't just say sorry and hate it, but do nothing about it. You are, yes, sorry for it. And you hate it, and you forsake it. And you do what the people of Israel and Judah are said to do in these chapters. And the people of God, in Revelation chapters 18 and 19, you come and you worship the true God, and you depart from false gods, and you find forgiveness, and you come to the Redeemer, and you bind yourself to him in an everlasting covenant, because he has not forsaken his people. He who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also graciously with him give us all things? That's the promise to God's people. Is it yours? Are you God's in Christ? Do you know the assurance of salvation? Come out of the world of sin. Bind yourself to God in repentance and in faith. He is faithful, and above all, he and his word are true.